As we come to this place tonight, we have our deep needs, else we would not be here. It's not just a religious exercise, but a very important part of our lives. And we pray now that the Spirit will minister to us, that none will be disappointed, that as they leave from here tonight, they shall feel that they are thoroughly helped and blessed by thy Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We've been proceeding rather slowly through this so-called salutation, greeting. We have a number of things here that are important to us, so I don't mind taking some time, especially since the opening words of a book are often important for setting the tone of the book. We've spoken of Simon Peter, the servant and the apostle of Jesus Christ. He was writing to those who had obtained a precious faith, a faith that was precious, like precious, he says. That means it was equally precious to them as to himself. And we spent quite a little time talking about that, the priceless nature of salvation or faith in a world that is riddled with not only unrest and disillusionment, but also terror in these later days. Terrorism stalks the land, stalks the world. And disruption of society is rampant. Now, we tend to think in our several generations that life is going to proceed pretty much the way that it has from month to month, year to year. That things in America, for example, will remain the same, that democracy will go unflaggingly on, or that society will remain as it is. But fact of the matter is that there have been, through the history of mankind, several systemic revolutions. That is, wherein the entire system and order of life was totally reoriented. Classically, the historians will see the Peloponnesian Wars as bringing about a systemic revolution. All of this has meaning to you, so just follow along with me for a minute. I don't know whether you know what the Peloponnesian Wars were. The Peloponnesus is the tip of the Balkan Peninsula, where Greece is. And the Peloponnesian Wars were series of battles fought between Sparta and Athens back in about 400 B.C. These were the two rival powers, and in a certain sense they were analogous to the rival powers today of Russia and the United States, who are just about equal, despite the various propagandizing statements in both directions. Roughly, we are equal in military power and capacity for destruction. These two powers fought it out to the total decimation of both. You know, they fought it off until they wiped each other out away. I mean, they greatly devastated the land and the cities, and that was the end of a whole era in Greece of the typical city-state government, and the classical Greek period came to an end at that time. And what replaced it was empire. That was a systemic revolution. So you went from a relative democracy, I say relative, it wasn't total, but they went from a democracy to an empire thing under Alexander the Great, because the powers both were so weakened that then Alexander the Great, who was from Macedonia, who was the son of Philip of Macedon, Alexander the Great came sweeping down through Greece and took over the country and, of course, went on to take over a good part of the world, of that part of the Near Eastern world. But that was a revolution. Another systemic revolution took place in the fall of the Roman Empire and the replacement of that with feudalism. Under the Roman Empire, the government was strong, people were organized, disciplined to a degree, regulated. And then the fall of the Roman Empire brought about a total disorientation of civilization, and that what replaced it throughout Italy and Europe was, first of all, anarchical survival of the fittest kind of concept, which gave way then to feudalism as people sought to protect themselves by establishing small armies of people. A landowner would find a few men that were willing to fight for him and give them each a parcel of land in order to be his protector. That's where the whole issue of knighthood and feudalism and so forth arose. But that was a whole systemic change in the meaning and impact of society. So we've had some systemic revolution. Now, there's a point for talking about all this. You'll have to just follow it along with me. World War I brought something of that to Europe. The once well-organized and powerful German Empire, which had been established about 1871 under Bismarck, came to total collapse in World War I, 1914 to 1918 was when that war was fought. And that gave rise to a whole new order of things. You had the emergence of what we call the Weimar Republic. The German would call it the Weimar, I guess, under Hindenburg. And then that was replaced by the Third Reich of Hitler. But you see, society has gone through these changes where, now in Germany after World War I, the economy of Germany, the economic system was totally collapsed. The German mark prior to World War I was worth roughly a dollar of American money. After the war, and when inflation finally hit at its worst moment, the German mark was going at about 3 million to one. It took 3 million German marks to equal one American dollar. Now that seems very unlikely to you, incredible to you, but it was true. And I have very good confirmation of it through a friend of mine who had either his parents or very close relatives living in Germany at the time. And just before that mark just completely fell apart, the German mark, these people had an apartment house. The woman just lost her husband. The apartment house would have been worth about $200,000 American at that time, which would have been almost 200,000 marks, about the same equivalent. So some financiers came along, businessmen, and asked her if they could buy it. Well, she didn't want to sell because she wanted to make it sort of a life estate thing for herself. So they finally offered her $250,000 for a $200,000 apartment. Well, it was just too tempting to her to turn down, so she took it. Within a very few months, that $200,000 would buy a couple of newspapers. That's all. I mean, it seems incredible. Say you have $100,000 in the bank tonight. I'm not sure all of you have that. Some of you may. Let us say that suddenly there was a devaluation of the dollar, so that while you still have your $100,000 in the bank, you take it out of the bank to use it, and you find that it's going to cost you that for, let's say, this month's rent. Now that's going to leave you slightly embarrassed as far as your finances are concerned. That's the way it was. It's incredible, but it was just the way it was. All right, now why do I talk about it? Because life collapsed. Now, Hitler came along to pull them out of that hole. One wonders how a man like Hitler could take over a country like Germany so readily, when he, to us, to the average American, to the average Briton, and others that were the foes of Hitler, he was a almost demon-possessed. He was a vicious, brutal, greedy man, and that's what they look at. But in Germany in those days, after World War I, Germany was so devastated and flat on its back. In fact, under the terms of the Versailles Agreement, Versailles Treaty, in Paris at the end of World War I. Under the terms of the Versailles Treaty, Germany had to give up its whole industrial Ruhr Valley complex, which was their productive area. All their industry was, heavy industry was there. They had to give that up. They had to agree to be not a manufacturer of goods, but an agrarian nation that lived by agriculture. They couldn't manufacture goods for sale. They had to reduce their army to 100,000 people from the millions that they had previously. But anyway, they were just devastated, and they could not trade with other nations. They were just wiped out. There was almost, and then they had, of course, to pay reparations to the countries that they had ravaged. And, you know, it was all perhaps in terms of typical war negotiations. It was not unusual. It was very exorbitant. But what happened then was that they were under such a terrific burden that when Hitler came along, he offered them a way of escape. One way he did it was to tear up the Versailles Treaty. And then he proceeded immediately to rebuild his armies and to go move back into the Rhineland, which had been cleared out for a buffer zone. But it gave back to the German people some self-respect, some pride, which had been a fierce thing with those people. So this man, who later became the scourge of the world, was readily accepted not only by the people of Germany as a whole, as such, but also by the church. The church, in fact, helped to put Hitler in power. Hitler had started to take over from the Weimar Republic. He started to take over by force, so he amassed a small army and from Munich launched an attack on Germany, which was short-lived, and he was put into prison for 4 or 5 years, and then decided to do it legally by getting into Parliament and getting people behind him, which he did. So finally, he had so much support among the people of Germany that Hindenburg, who was the president of the Weimar Republic, felt that he had to give Hitler the place of chancellor, which was like our prime minister, like Britain's prime minister, had to give him the place of chancellor because of the tremendous amount of support that he had. Now you see how people could go from a very normal, peace-loving, industrious people to the scourge of the world. And the young people that were brought into the Hitler's army became vehemently opposed to the rest of the world. That is, they took up Hitler's chance, and he just made havoc out of that country. Now, I have to do this to, if I just would give you a line or two and say, see how the world changes, it wouldn't mean anything to you. I want you to understand that there are systemic revolutions that take place in a country in which overnight, within months almost, there can be a total new order. And you think maybe it can't happen here, but it can happen here because the very government that we support has within its structure the right to do many things that are quite dictatorial through its bureaus. What goes on in Congress is hardly what is running the country. You're not running the country from Congress. It takes them so long to get one piece of legislation through that the country would fall apart if everybody waited on the Congress. You see. So how do we run the country? With bureaus. Bureaus. HEW, for example, Health, Education, Welfare, dictates what goes on in the schools. Dictates. They don't decide something and then put it in front of Congress to determine whether it's right or not. They put out the directive. You're going to do this. President Ford short-stopped one of those directives, which was going to eliminate the father-son banquet or something, in favor of something that they wouldn't allow fathers and sons to go together to dinner because that discriminated against the girls. Just such idiocy that you can't even believe it. You think these things are made not in council chambers, but in the beer halls. They're so ludicrous. Yet that's what's running your country. Internal Revenue Service can send an $800 a month clerk over to some multi-million dollar factory, and he can tell the owner of the factory how to run his business, going by the directives of the Internal Revenue Service. A little covey of quail can stop a multi-million dollar, multi-billion dollar, or birds can stop a multi-billion dollar dam project, you know, hydroelectric project, because of the sappy environmentalists that come along. They're going to, I can be a little bit bold here, because, you know, it'd be marvelous to have a park running from Tijuana to Canada. It'd be beautiful to have a park, and everybody could go and gamble in the meadow and play games and play hopscotch and so forth, but we would all starve to death. This is just the reality of society. There would be a lot of people that would disagree with me and say, well, these people, we have to preserve all this. Maybe we do, but all I'm saying to you is that whether you agree with that or not, there is power in the hands of various agencies and bureaus throughout America today to stifle industry to such a point that we are forced into a socialist society, and it can happen overnight. And the problem with that sort of thing is that it can affect us deeply, personally, even with a meeting like this. A meeting like this could be stopped by a few agencies that have the power tonight to stop it. It's only the grace of God that we are able to keep going, because this could be stopped, this meeting, by existing powers of various agencies throughout the city and the state, or the county especially. Therefore, our chief priority in life, in view of the transiency of all of these things, in view of the shifting nature of society, our priority is to find stability in Christ. Period. Now, I mentioned this thing about the environmentalists, but it would be wrong for me to put any kind of barrier between myself and the people in terms of some subject like that, when my priority is to help people find the kind of faith that will allow them to survive under any conditions. In other words, it's not my place here to fight or to launch crusades either against environmental pollution, nor against even moral pollution, nor against governmental disintegration. It's not our task. Where do I get my cue? I get it from Paul. Paul did not go about trying to clean up Roman government or assassinate the Caesars or clean up the theater, the shows that they had in those days. The theater was strong in Rome. He didn't try to clean that up or stop slavery. These are all interesting issues. They make life unpleasant. That is, the corruption of power and corruption of people makes life unpleasant. But you're not going to stop it in this country or anywhere in the world, ultimately. And all the time that we spend getting involved in these good causes, we lose in getting the Word of God out. If you can teach a person to survive in spite of what's going on around him by identification with Christ, you've done him a lot grander favor than if you try to hold back the tide of evil from him. Because you're not going to last long enough to hold the tide back. I would rather give somebody something to hold on to of faith rather than a temporary shielding from evil. You give them faith, they're going to last under any terms and conditions. It is not my task to stop the rise of socialism in America. It's coming. It is almost upon us. The socialist system in America is a breath away. But most people fight socialism because they're concerned about maintaining their economic standards. I'm not saying that I'm in favor of socialism. I'm just saying most people fight it because they don't want to lose the American way of life. Many Christians fight it on that ground. Now, I assure you that if socialism comes, we will lose the American way of life. I mean, if the American way of life means a certain degree of independence, a certain degree of opportunity to hold property, for example, I mean, the holding of property is a right that a lot of American people really cherish, and I understand that, of course. But the advance of socialism in America will eliminate, to a large degree, property ownership, business ownership, and so on. Now, do you think I would take even 10 minutes or 5 minutes of time here in this meeting to try and warn you against the encroaching socialism so that you could help to stop it? Not in your life. Those are precious moments that I want to spend telling you what is your personal answer to these things to survive under any system. One thing that would happen in socialism is that a lot of people would go to work. And that might not be too bad. A lot of the people that now are soaking up the taxpayers' money, getting educated to promote socialism, will have to go to work and earn a living and be productive. And that isn't too bad either. But for the Christian, what difference does it really make? For the Christian, I have to assure you that there will not be an equitable distribution of wealth under socialism. I know too much about it. I spent too many years teaching in the field of political science and history and so forth. I can assure you that it's a myth. But still, even at that, I mean, it's just a question of swapping bureaucratic factory managers for private enterprisers. You know, you take a... If you think a bureaucratic commissar or agent is going to be more adept at running a business than a businessman, then you'd be very, very naive. What's going to happen is that the lack of experienced business people will make chaos out of industry, and the taxpayer will have to foot the bill to make up the difference. So now your goods are going to be produced at a lot higher rate. The factories are going to have much less profit, and the taxpayer will have to make up the difference because you're going to have an inexperienced crew of bureaucratic managers instead of competitive business people who are trained in business. You say, all right, now why do we go into all that? Because I want you to understand that socialism will bring about the collapse of a great deal of what you now have in this society. But that's only to tell you that I'm not naive about it. I'm not saying socialism is a wonderful thing. I'm just saying that it's probably going to come to America. But the Christian has got to not worry about whether socialism is coming or not and get himself prepared to survive under any kind of government. Any kind. Even if communism should come to this country. Now, of course, there's no system of communism anywhere in the world today. Communism does not exist. Socialism exists, run by the communist parties. You understand that? I build a pretty heavy background here because I never like to say things lightly. I could have said all of this in 5 minutes, but you wouldn't have understood what I was talking about. So I'm taking time because I want to make a point here. Socialism is a stage on the way to communism. Communism has not existed satisfactorily anywhere in the world today, does not exist, because communism in its ultimate form means the withering away of the state and the replacing of government with sort of town hall community participation in running things amongst the other faceless mob. So I just want to make that distinction. The communism will probably never happen in the world anywhere. But the Communist Party has happened, and the Communist Party promotes socialism. Now, that's not an immediate possibility, but should they take over America, what is your place as a Christian? It's just to go on being a Christian. And if you would involve yourself in trying to overthrow the Communist Party in the name of bringing about a better order in America, or if you were to give yourself to overthrowing democracy in order to bring about a better socialist system in America, in any of those cases, you would be playing in the sandbox, because life on this planet is a very short-lived thing. And your life, whether the planet exists or not, your own life is a very short-lived thing. It is not a very secure picture that we paint here. We are showing you that there are systemic changes that come about in society where one order is replaced by another order, and Christian people who are banking on the present social order continuing endlessly on are going to be disappointed. And the encroachment of this kind of thing is fast coming, and we need to be ready, not in terms of fighting back the tide, but ready in terms of being so anchored in Christ that none of these things move us. Now, setting aside that whole discussion of the social order and the systemic changes that have taken place and will take place, and saying to you that there is reason to feel totally insecure about the system, the social order that we are in, then I'm going to say, in addition to that, there is no security as far as our physical property and lives are concerned, because terrorism is rampant from many different causes. Everybody has his own cause, and a terrorist can maybe be the only one in his club. But if he knows how to make a bomb, he is a threat to the community or to the country. There is no security in that. If we should try to give ourselves to strengthening the crime prevention, if we should turn ourselves to the task of making the streets safer at night and all of these things, it would be nice. But once again, we're not going to, as Christians, change the order of things. And we could go on to the morality issue, pornography, things of that type, which you could give your life to, and all you're doing is pouring sand on a rat hole. You know, you're not going to stop the tide of those things by your plugging the dikes. But what you have to do is prepare the hearts of the young people to survive in spite of it, you see. So in terms of the physical thing, in terms of political things and social things and moral issues, this is a disintegrating world. And the only answer to living in a disintegrating world is to get an anchor in the things that remain, in the things that are constant. And that has to do with Christ and the church. The body of Christ. I'm not talking about the stone building on the corner. I'm talking about the body of Christ, the believers. The only person that's going to be satisfied or going to be secure and at peace in this society, in this world of ours, is the one who has Christ in the heart and who says to himself, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but our Lord abideth still," and he must win the battle. So the call is strengthening your faith, strengthening your ties with Christ, deepening your understanding of the Word, expanding your sense of love for one another and unity within the body of believers. Our task is to prepare ourselves to survive in strengths in a world whose social changes are taking place so fast that you're not going to be able to keep up with them anyway. You give your life to a certain cause, and by the time your life is over, the whole matter has reversed itself, and another cause is now the chief problem. You're not going to gain on it. So your task and mine, if you've got a friend, you've got somebody you want to talk to, don't waste your time trying to help them change society. Give them Christ. Talk to them about Christ. If you have a neighborhood, instead of going up and down the neighborhood handing out pamphlets in regard to pornography, go up and down the neighborhood giving them something of Christ, and you'll give them some strength. So Satan would love to give us get us sidetracked into all these social issues. And he does easily. The pulpits of the land ring out with all these clarion cries relative to the corruption of our cosmos. None of that gives a person something to hold on to. It only gives them something to let go of. Don't give anybody reason to let go of something until you give them something to get hold of. Give them something to hold on to first. Then get to the other matter. So now we come back to the point that our faith is precious. I'm hitting you again on it because I think we may take for granted too much what we have as children of God. We have His promised continual protection of our spirits. Even if they were to kill the body, the spirit remains alive and strong. You are eternal insofar as you have identified yourself with Christ tonight, you're eternal. If you are of a mind to be fearful about some particular thing, and maybe some of you are a little fearful tonight, if you're inclined to be fearful about something, know this, that if you manage to overcome your fears by your own mental process of this one thing, Satan will sure as the world have something else there to replace it with. The answer then is not to try and overcome your fears by logic. The answer is to get Christ into your heart with the kind of strength that you become fearless of anything, whatever they take. If people want something, give it to them. Christian people get all upset about the tax structure. Well, it's understandable. We don't want to live in poverty, and the government seems bent on getting us to do that. But still, the Christian attitude is not to run out and fight the income tax, as a lot of Christians do. In the name of what? Well, they think in the name of Christianity, but I think one of the great problems with the attitude of the early Communist Party against the church, a lot of it was based upon the fact that the church invariably identified itself with capitalism. Just one of those things that they just, because people seemed to feel that God was in the business of making them wealthy. And that, you get many testimonies from people who are saying, oh, since I came to Jesus, He's doubled my business, and that's a pretty good kind of a thing for them to tout, because it makes lots of converts. If you can promise a man that he'll double his business for taking and accepting Christ, you can get a very fast group there. But the church was so much wrapped up in capitalism that the Communist Party made sport of that, made hay with it, if I should say so, in the early years here in America and in the prior years when it took over in Europe. In Russia, the church had so identified itself, in the case of Russia, the church had so identified itself with the tyranny of the Tsar, it was easy for the communists to point out that the church was a corrupt capitalistic system, and then they wiped them out. Now here in America, we have the problem that a lot of Christians are caught up with the idea that God should make life lovely for them, and that to come to Christ means that you're going to get healed and you're going to get wealthy, and everything's going to be sweet and lovely for you, whereas that was not Jesus' teaching whatsoever. He taught rather the other, that letting everything go was possibly necessary to get through to Him. Luther in his song, "Let Goods and Kindred Go." Jesus taught that you may have to say goodbye to family and friends and money and everything else when you take Christ, because life changes for you. But I want to lay out to you that if you have nothing, if you have zero, and you have Christ, you have everything. But if you have everything and you do not have Christ, you have nothing. Remember your German marks. You can have $3 million today and it's worth a dollar tomorrow. You have nothing anyway. The things you wear and the things you use disintegrate with the using. And so you have nothing anyway in terms of things. But if you have Christ within you, you have everything. And then no matter what systemic change takes place in the social order, no matter what processes take place within your own life, personally, family, and so forth, you have Christ, so nothing else matters. And you do not fear because As the psalmist says, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The psalmist in 91, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my truth and buckler, and so forth. God is our refuge. Unless you get hold of that truth, you're going to be running scared all your life. If it isn't the crime rate, it's going to be the communist. If it isn't the communist, it's going to be the capitalist. If it isn't the capitalist, it'll be the Internal Revenue Service. You're going to be running from somebody all the time. If you don't just stop dead in your tracks and say, I won't fear what man can do to me. Jesus said that then in so many words. He said, fear not those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom you shall fear. Fear him who, having killed the body, is able to cast the soul into hell. So the point is that you take Christ and don't worry about the rest of it, because all you have is Christ anyway. You don't have your health. You don't have anything that you can depend on. You can be healthy today and sick tomorrow. You know, happens all the time. But if you're sick of body and you're impoverished in circumstances and yet you have Christ, that's all you can get anyway. You know, what more do you want in this world? You can amass $1 million and then you go into the grave and it's all over. You think of men like J. Paul Getty and Aristotle Onassis and people like that who spent a lifetime chasing the dollars. And now where are they? You know, it's over. It's done. And they have nothing. Thank God if He is able to simplify your lives for you so that you are not wrapped up in the things of this world, because they will surely bring you to grief, to disillusionment. But you cast your lot in with Christ right now and demand nothing but Christ. That is to say, put your weight on nothing but Christ. And then you'll be at peace. It's the only way you're going to be at peace. Once you give it all up, you'll be at peace. What you try to grasp and hold on to is going to slip from your fingers anyway. You ever tried to hold a handful of sand? That's just exactly what it's like to hold on to possessions or money or position or anything, because the tighter you hold on to it, the more it slips out from between your fingers. That's true of almost anything. The more you grasp and hold on to things, the more you lose them. More likely you'll lose them. Like trying to hold on to a ball. The tighter you grasp it, the more you try to hold a basketball. Not everybody can hold a basketball with one hand, but if you can, the only way you can do it is not by a tight grip, but by a loose grip, because the tighter you try to hold it, the less likely you'll be able to hang on to it. The thing of life right now, Peter is writing to these people who are scattered around the world, or that is around the Middle East there, because of persecution. Those are the people he's writing to in this epistle. The first one, he identified that in 1 Peter, the first chapter. He said he's writing to the dispersion, the diaspora. That means those Jewish people who, because of persecution, have been scattered around various parts of the world, and were still smarting from the suffering of the persecution that they had. Peter is saying to these people, you have nothing, you're dispossessed, you're expatriated, you have nothing to hold on to of this life, but you have faith. And that's worth everything. People of like precious faith are the ones he's writing to. And then he said to them, grace and peace be multiplied by the full knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. What a marvelous thing to be at peace. I talked to a person not too long ago, and I told them it doesn't matter whether they live or die. That's not a very pleasant thing to say to somebody. But they caught the message and told me, and we said a few other things along with it, and said that while they were very angry at me in the first place over the things I said to them, but later on, it got such, they gave them such release, such peace, that they were just, they'd had the best couple of weeks they spent in their life, because they were suddenly caught the message and gave up some of the things that they were grasping that was making them miserable. And the person was now free to be at peace with God. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words tonight. We pray that the Spirit of Christ may give great impact to them in our hearts as we go on together to study the Word. In Christ's name, amen.